Please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 24. Luke 24, it's on page 1066 in the Church Bible. And we're going to begin reading at verse 13 of Luke 24. We're going to be thinking together about this passage in our service this morning. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. That very day, that is the day that Christ rose from the dead, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now to that passage that we read from Luke's Gospel in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Luke 24, 13 to 35. What did Jesus do on the afternoon of that first Easter day, that first Lord's Day, that first day of resurrection? Well, Luke tells us here in chapter 24 that he spent it walking on a country road from Jerusalem to Emmaus with two despairing disciples. The story is recorded for us here in chapter 24 of Luke, and it's the center of Luke's narrative in this chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, in verses 1 to 12, we read about the unbelief of the disciples when the women report the resurrection. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 36 to 49, we read of Jesus appearing to his disciples all together and banishing unbelief from them completely. But in the middle, in these verses, we have an explanation of why the disciples found it so hard to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. The two disciples who are mentioned here were not two of the 11 apostles. We're told that one of them was called Cleopas. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, and we're not even told the name of the other one. It may have been Cleopas's wife, or perhaps it's been suggested it was Luke himself. Two very ordinary disciples of Jesus. And yet it's so touching, isn't it? To these obscure, virtually anonymous, downcast, struggling disciples, Jesus comes. On the afternoon of the day that he rose from the dead, and he travels alongside them. It's very moving, I think. We think perhaps the Lord would have had better things to do, more important things to do on the day that he rose from the dead, more important people to see than these two obscure disciples, but apparently not. It's wonderful, isn't it? To see here that the risen Jesus is just as tender, just as kind to weak believers as the earthly Jesus was. We hear stories of how when someone has been promoted to a very important position, or when somebody becomes famous, becomes a celebrity, they have no time for their old friends. They're too self-important for that. That's not the case at all with the Lord of glory. He's not too exalted to care for weak, struggling people who find it hard to believe. And he shows that same care to us today that he showed all those years ago to Cleopas and his companion. The Lord Jesus cares about our disappointments. And he cares about our griefs, and he knows all about our heartaches and our sorrows and our stresses and our pressures and our doubts and our anxieties and our temptations. He knows all about them, and he cares all about them as well. And he walks alongside us along the road. It is significant, I think, that this encounter happens on a journey. I think it's a symbolic journey as well as a historical journey. It's a kind of journey from despair to faith. And we want to look this morning at the three stages of this journey. We'll spend most of the time on the first two. So first of all, in verses 13 to 24, we have going out in unbelieving despair. Going out in unbelieving despair. Here's the first stage of the journey. And everything in these verses speaks to us about the despair of these two disciples. The very fact that they're on this road in the first place speaks to us about their despair. We're not told exactly why they're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but it seems very likely that they're going home. They're leaving Jerusalem because it's all over there. There's nothing left to do now but to go back home and pick up life as it was before Jesus entered the scene. The Sabbath is now over, and they're free to travel. And so, at the first opportunity, they pack up and they leave. And they do that, just notice, in spite of what we read in verses 22 and 23. Moreover, they say, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. These two disciples have heard the women's report that Jesus is alive. It's not that they left so early that they missed that. They heard it. They just didn't believe it. And they're not even going to hang around in Jerusalem long enough to see what happened to Jesus' body. That's how low they are in their spirits. It's clear as they talk from their conversation that their minds are full of all that's happened in Jerusalem over the previous few days. They're earnestly talking it all through. They can't think about anything else. They can't be distracted onto a different subject. And as they talk, another traveler from Jerusalem catches up with them and overhears some of this very intense conversation. And he asks them what they're talking about. We, the readers, are told that this third traveler is Jesus, but the disciples are kept from recognizing him. And perhaps we wonder, why is it that they were kept from recognizing him? And the reason for that seems to be in the unbelief of the disciples. This is something that all the Gospels emphasize, the fact that the disciples did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Just look back to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 24. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They had the evidence for the resurrection. They had been told about the resurrection, but they stubbornly rejected the evidence because of their spiritual dullness and their lack of faith. And so when we're told that God kept their eyes from recognizing Jesus, I don't think it's that Jesus looked so utterly different from how he had looked on earth that they weren't able to recognize him. It seems more likely that God is confirming here, temporarily, their unbelief. Because they have refused to believe, God temporarily makes them unable to recognize Jesus until the unbelief of their hearts has been fixed and set right. And then, as we'll see, once that tiny spark of faith has been fanned into flame, then their eyes will be opened to see what they're already beginning to see by faith. Remember, Jesus said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And at the minute, their faith is almost non-existent. And that's why they're being kept from recognizing Jesus. And the disciples' reaction to Jesus' question highlights their despair. We're told that they stop still with their faces downcast. Verse 18, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They're overcome by the weight of their sorrow. It's incredibly painful for these men to think about what has happened to Jesus. Cleopas's words in verses 19 to 24 explain what is at the heart of their despair. They had the highest hopes for Jesus. this great prophet who did these mighty works of wonder, these miracles, who taught God's word so powerfully. What does Cleopas say? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They really thought that Jesus was going to be their Messiah, that he was going to be their Savior, that he was going to put everything right. They really thought he was the one who was going to do this. They really thought that Jesus was going to deliver Israel from the Roman occupation. They really thought, they had hoped that he was going to bring victory and vindication to the Jews, that he was going to set up a Jewish empire with its capital in Jerusalem on earth. That's what they had hoped that Jesus would do. But they don't hope that any longer. They're not thinking that way now anymore. Why not? Because he died. And not just the fact that he died, but the way that he died made it impossible that he could be the one to redeem Israel. How did he die? He was handed over by the religious leaders and by the rulers of the Jews and was crucified by the Romans, the very people that they had hoped he had come to deliver them from. He died an ignominious, cursed death at the hands of the Gentiles. So he can't be the Redeemer of Israel after all. It's just not possible. We've got it wrong. We had hoped that he would do this, but obviously he's not going to do this after all, because the Redeemer of Israel wouldn't die. That's not supposed to happen to the Messiah. No, the Messiah is meant to come and conquer all before him with invincible strength. He's meant to defeat his enemies with the breath of his mouth. And that's not what happened. Far from it. No, Jesus is gone, and his disciples' hopes have died with him. And this despair that these disciples are feeling is so profound that nothing can shift it. Verse 21, they say, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now, they know it's the third day. They say the words, the third day. And those words, the third day, should have been ringing all kinds of bells in their heads. Because what had Jesus said to them just a few days or weeks before? Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." They've heard these words before. They've heard this date before. They've heard Jesus talking about the third day before. But it doesn't even ring a faint bell with them now, even though everything else that he said there had been fulfilled. He had been handed over to the Gentiles. He had been mocked. He had been insulted and spat on and flogged and killed. Everything else had come true. The reason that they say about the third day, the point of mentioning the third day, just seems to be a way of saying these things have just happened and the pain is still very fresh and very raw. Verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Not even that report from the women that the body was gone and that the angels said that he was alive, this report that came on the third day, not even that shakes them out of their despair, makes them think, makes them even hope that Jesus perhaps might be alive. Some of the disciples investigated, but they didn't see Jesus. We don't know where the body's gone, But the one conclusion that they don't come to is that Jesus has risen. Going out in unbelieving despair. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And now our hopes have been dashed. Friends, how often do we experience despair and frustration and perhaps even depression because of disappointed hopes? For the same kinds of reasons that the disciples did here. We thought that God was going to do something in a certain way at a certain time, and things turned out very differently from the way that we thought they were going to. Maybe it's something relatively small scale in our lives. Maybe it's just an exam that we thought that we were going to pass, and we didn't pass it. Or perhaps it's something much, much bigger. Maybe your whole life hasn't worked out the way that you thought that it would. Maybe you had high hopes for your career, great expectations for your marriage and for your family, and things haven't worked out the way that you had hoped, the way that you had thought that they would. So many midlife crises can be traced back to unfulfilled hopes. And the problem with many of our unfulfilled hopes is that they are unrealistic hopes. We're expecting God to do something that we have no right to expect, that we have no grounds for expecting Him to do. Some Christians, for example, are convinced, absolutely convinced, that God is going to heal them of some illness, some chronic affliction, or that it's God's will to heal their loved ones who have some terrible illness. And then they lose heart and they lose faith when that healing doesn't come. God may heal, but He doesn't promise to. That's an unrealistic hope. Or perhaps more likely, we're expecting God to do something in a way and in a time frame that we think He should. We're trying to impose our way of thinking upon the Lord. And that was the problem here with these disciples, wasn't it? It wasn't so much that their hopes were unrealistic. They had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Well, Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They were absolutely right about that. They were just completely wrong about how Jesus was going to do it and when He was going to do it. And perhaps so much of our disappointed hopes is that. It's not that we're hoping for the wrong things. It's not that we're hoping for unrealistic things. It's just that we're imposing our time frame on the Lord and our way of doing it. And we're saying, yes, Lord, you've said you're going to make me holy, but you've got to do it this way and in this time scale. And perhaps the Lord's way of making us holy is very, very different from the way that we choose or from the way that we expect. We need to be careful that we're not imposing our method and our time scale upon the Lord. Going out in unbelieving despair. Then in verses 25 to 32, we have the turnaround in the journey. The turnaround, the turning point in the journey. And it begins in verse 25, where Jesus delivers these men from their unbelief and from their despair. But just notice the way that Jesus does this. You would think that the easiest way, the most convincing, compelling way, the quickest way to convince these men would be to say to them, look, I'm Jesus. See the nail prints on my hands. Look at the nail prints in my feet. See the wound in my side. I have risen. But that isn't how Jesus goes about it at all. What does He do? He gives the disciples a sermon on the Old Testament. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, why does Jesus do it like this? Why choose this approach? Well, you remember what he said, or what he said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus back in chapter 16, verse 31, where Abraham says to the rich man in hell, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. If the disciples didn't understand and believe the Old Testament, if they didn't understand that the Old Testament taught a suffering Christ, a crucified Christ, and a risen Christ, then no amount of appearances by the risen Christ would ever be enough. They are coming to the Scriptures, you see, with this idea, the Redeemer of Israel cannot die. The Messiah can't die. And Jesus' response then is to explain that this is exactly what the Messiah had to do. And you would see that if you had just read your Old Testament properly. Verse 25, he's quite strong, isn't he, in the way that he rebukes the disciples. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? This was exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do. And the same Old Testament that spoke about the glory and the success and the triumph of the Messiah also spoke about his rejection, his suffering, his agony, and his death. And what the disciples had done, what all the Jews had done, was they had focused on the glory and they had ignored the suffering. And Jesus explains to Cleopas and his companion, both are true. Suffering and glory. In fact, as John reminded us in the prayer meeting this morning from Philippians 2, the suffering leads to glory. It must have been thrilling, mustn't it, for those two disciples to hear that sermon on that day as they walked along. These two Jews had been schooled in the Old Testament since their infancy. They had probably memorized most, if not all, of the Old Testament. And suddenly, its real meaning is being laid bare for the first time, and they see the whole dazzling picture. The Old Testament, Jesus was saying, is like a rich tapestry. And there are light strands and there are dark strands, glory and suffering, but they're woven together to create this breathtakingly intricate, detailed portrait of the Messiah. And what the Jews had done was they had focused on one small part of the tapestry, just one corner of the tapestry in isolation from all the rest. And suddenly it's as if Jesus is holding the whole picture up and saying, do you not see both suffering and glory together? Moses and the prophets teach that the Messiah had to suffer. Surely Jesus began with Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Yes, glory, triumph, victory. But how was he going to crush the head of the serpent? He was going to crush the head of the serpent by the serpent crushing the heel of the serpent crusher. He was going to suffer in the process. Surely he went to the Passover lamb, slain to save the lives of the people who would shelter under its blood. Suffering, victory, yes, the people were saved. Israel was redeemed. How were they redeemed? By the blood, by the death, by the suffering of the lamb. Leviticus teaches again and again that there is no atonement of sin without the shedding of blood. There has to be an innocent substitute. Success, yes. Forgiveness, yes. Atonement, yes. But not without suffering, not without death. The scapegoat, the sins of the people, had to be laid upon it, transferred to that goat that was then sent out into the wilderness to be forsaken. Forgiveness, glory, triumph, but at the price of an innocent life. Deuteronomy pronounced a curse on covenant breakers. And Jesus comes and he assumes the liability of covenant breakers. He never broke the covenant, but he becomes like a covenant breaker. God treats him as a covenant breaker, and so he becomes a curse for us. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. There is peace, there is success, there is glory, but at a price. Punishment, piercing, bruising, sufferings, and glory. And what an eye-opener, well, literally it must have been for these two disciples to suddenly see this. It was there all the time. They knew these texts inside out, and suddenly they're understanding them with fresh eyes. And we don't need to guess at how they were feeling, in fact, because they tell us themselves in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And their despair vanishes as their eyes are opened to see these wonderful, awesome things out of God's law. And they realize that far from being a barrier to redemption, the crucifixion was actually the essential means of their redemption. There could be no redemption without the cross, without the death of Jesus. And what a challenge these things are for us. Jesus rebukes the disciples for their foolishness, for their slowness to believe all that the prophets had spoken. He says, you should have known that this would happen. You shouldn't have been surprised by this. This shouldn't have been a stumbling block for you. It's all there in the Old Testament in black and white. I myself predicted my sufferings and my resurrection. But before we get too self-righteous about it, how do we compare? How quick am I to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Cleopas and the rest of the Jews, they believed some of the message, didn't they? They believed the parts that they liked, the parts that were happy, the parts that were positive, the comforting parts, and they ignored everything else. And actually, are we not very, very similar? Do we not sideline the uncomfortable demands that Jesus makes upon our lives? In the midst of trouble, do all those encouraging promises that we know just go right out the window? Somehow they don't apply to us. Romans 8:28 is true for other people, but it's not true for me when I'm going through this. Yes, God can work all things for good for everybody else, but not for me, not here, not now. How slow we are to believe. We tune out what we don't want to hear, don't we? We do that with sermons. God is speaking to us, challenging our conscience about something, and we don't like it, and we resist it, and we get angry, and we get defensive, and we tune it out, and we ignore it, and we go away, and we do nothing about it. How foolish, how slow we are to believe all that the Lord has spoken. What's our attitude to the Old Testament? Do we recognize that it's all about the Lord Jesus? Do we teach that to our children as we explain the Old Testament to them, as we go through their Bible stories in family worship? As we do their Sabbath school lessons with them, are we teaching our children that it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings and his glories? Do our hearts burn when the Old Testament is read and as we hear it explained? Especially that's a challenge for us who sing the Psalms. We sing the Old Testament. We sing the Psalms, which Jesus says later in this chapter, are all about Him. Do we sing the Psalms with our minds full of the sufferings and the glories of Jesus Christ? Is that perhaps one reason why we don't sing them with more joy than we do? Why we can sing them with long faces? Because we don't think about the sufferings and the glories of our Savior. Do we read the Old Testament regularly and passionately? We can understand the Old Testament better than anyone who lived in Old Testament times because we have had it explained to us by Jesus. And you say, well, I haven't had it explained to me by Jesus. We weren't there on the Emmaus Road. We'll never know what Jesus said to Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road. But of course, we do know what Jesus said to Cleopas and his companion, because when we read the New Testament, we are hearing how Jesus explained the Old Testament. When you read of how the New Testament handles the Psalms and the book of Deuteronomy, how it quotes from these places and then explains the meaning, that's what Jesus taught on the Emmaus Road to his disciples, and they wrote it down in the New Testament, and we can understand it for ourselves. So Cleopas and his companion now understand that Jesus' death didn't disqualify him from being the Messiah. Quite the opposite. It qualified him to be the Messiah. He couldn't have been the Messiah unless he had suffered and died and risen. And now they're ready to recognize Jesus. And now their eyes are opened so that they can see him, because they have believed in their hearts. According to your faith, will it be done to you. Going out in unbelieving despair, the turnaround, and then lastly, very briefly, going back in faith. Going back in faith, 33 to 35. What an amazing transformation. It's an illustration of Psalm 126, verse 5. Going out weeping, coming back with shouts of joy. They left Jerusalem in despair to go home because all was lost, everything was over, it was all in ruins. And just a few hours later, Jesus himself has turned them around and they're heading back to the work that's in store for them in Jerusalem. They go back immediately, don't they? Even though they had urged Jesus to stop traveling because it was getting dark, because it was dangerous to travel because of unlit roads and wild animals and bandits, even though it's a 7-mile walk through the darkness with all the bandits and wild animals all around, they can't wait to get back to Jerusalem and to see the other disciples and to tell them what has happened. And when they get back, they find all the disciples together talking about another appearance. Peter has seen the Lord. Someone else who was in despair has been turned around. Someone else's tears have been turned to joy. And as you know, friends, only the resurrection of Jesus can account for this remarkable transformation in the disciples. And this is no small thing. We should remember this whenever we're tempted to doubt the reality of the resurrection. You've got to remember that these disciples all thought that all was lost. Their hopes were dashed. They were in the depths of gloom because of Jesus' death. They didn't believe that he had risen, even when it was told to them, and they didn't even want to believe that he had risen. Cleopas and his companion, they leave Jerusalem before even trying to find out what might have happened to Jesus' body. They weren't convinced by the reported sightings of Jesus. So often, unbelievers will say that the disciples were naive, gullible, primitive men who desperately wanted to believe that Jesus had risen, and they made themselves psychologically believe it. But that just doesn't fit the facts that we see here. These were despairing men. They were going home. They had given up on Jesus, and they will not believe that he's risen. And a few hours later, they're back in Jerusalem, boldly testifying to the resurrection and even laying down their lives for this story. How else can we possibly explain such a remarkable change? Going back in faith. It's a journey of two disciples from despair and doubt and weak faith to assurance and strong faith. And that change was brought about by Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, through his word. And friends, it's the same today, because the risen Jesus still comes to his weak, doubting disciples by his word to bring hope and to bring encouragement. And as we talk together about the things of God in our Bible studies, in our formal times of discussion, and in our informal conversations, the living Lord Jesus draws alongside us and teaches us by his word. And as we read the scriptures in our daily quiet time and in our family worship times, Jesus comes alongside us and opens our eyes to understand his word. And as we hear his word preached, Jesus is in our midst, and he's really here, the risen Lord Jesus, to strengthen faith and to encourage us, and our hearts burn within us. May that be our experience more and more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tender and loving and yet firm way that the Lord Jesus dealt with these despairing disciples on the road to Emmaus. We thank you, Father, that he went and met with these two disciples personally, that he took time to instruct them, to encourage them, to bring them to a clearer understanding of your word. And we thank you that as a result, they were transformed, that they were filled with hope and encouragement and new obedience. And Father, we pray that that would be our experience even this day as you speak to us in your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it, to come to a clearer understanding of what it means and how it applies to us and the demands that it makes upon us. We pray, O God, that we would not be foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Forgive us for our foolishness and for our slowness of heart to believe and to put into practice all that your word says. We pray that we might be spurred on and filled with new courage and hope as we think on these glorious realities today. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.